every moment I'm away. Lord, have your way in me.
Amen. Is that your desire tonight? Hallelujah. Blessed be his wonderful name. Thank you, musicians. Nice to be back here again this evening. Did we have prayer requests here tonight? Was there any? There wasn't any. Okay. I noticed brother and sister, well, the Schuler family's on vacation, so we want to keep them in prayer as they get a little break and pray that they'll come back refreshed and recharged. As you say, why did you mention them? Because they told me they were going to be gone. Praise the Lord. We also got a lot of feedback from the service, on, particularly on Sunday morning. And as pastor or as a minister, I always think it's kind of interesting because if you look back, we've been hitting on those very same things for a couple of years. I guess we just put it all together again 7 years later. And whatever the reason, we just thank the Lord that it's it must be spiritual food in due season. So, you know, we trust in the Lord and believe that He's leading and guiding and that He's providing us what we have need of, and that we will step into it as He brings it to us. So, thank the Lord for that. Also, we want to keep the believers in actually the nation of Ukraine in prayer in general, and specifically those of the household of faith. There are a lot of believers, or were a lot of believers in Ukraine. There's many of them are going to Poland and other countries, and we've been receiving updates from other ministers. Brother Barry Coffey's in Poland right now with Brother Jacek. He's ministered for us before. We were at the other church on Farwell, a church in Poland. So we want to keep our brothers and sisters of the faith, but the nation in general and the believers in specific in prayer for this, their time in need. I'd like to read from Genesis, the second chapter. We'll read verses 7 through 9, Genesis chapter 2. Verses 7 through 9, and I told you as we started introducing the subject, maybe we're going a little bit out of order, but we're just following the leading of the Lord, so whatever His order might be. But we're looking in general at the third part of the threefold purpose of Christ, and that is to bring us back into Eden. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7. And the Lord God formed man out of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man became a living soul. And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden. And the word Eden means pleasure. And there he put the man whom he had formed. So notice he'd formed man outside of Eden, dust of the ground outside of Eden. Then he planted a garden, which he called Eden, and then he put the man in this specific place. And out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight in this place called pleasure, and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. From the impersonation of Christianity, Brother Branham said, the Holy Spirit brooded out of the earth, and he kept brooding. And as he cooed and brooded, I begin to see trees come up. Birds begin to fly from the earth. Animals begin to walk. And then he kept cooing, and a man came up called Adam. Now, if we're not careful, we'll read these things and we'll think, well, Brother Branham's just dramatizing and, you know, telling us maybe this is what it's like. He saw this by vision. Right. He said, well, I'm just going to go with what Moses said. Well, how do you think Moses got it? Moses wrote what he saw by vision. But this prophet gives us a little more detail. And Adam looked lonesome. So he made a byproduct for him and took a rib from his side and made him a sweetheart, Eve. And he loved Adam and he loved Eve. Now the word byproduct means something produced in the process of making something else. As an example, when plants produce carbohydrates by photosynthesis, oxygen is released as a byproduct. So oxygen is part of it, but then it's released, and they call that a byproduct. Asphalt and paraffin are byproducts of the process of refining crude oil into gasoline. So in crude oil is asphalt. In crude oil is paraffin. But those things are released, and they're called byproducts, when the crude oil is refined to take out specifically gasoline and diesel and other products. So this term byproduct, it's been misinterpreted and misused. It's been used to sound like she's something less than Adam because she was a byproduct. She was an afterthought. But she wasn't made separate from him, but she was made in the process of making him. She's a byproduct. So they too were one. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of the word. Let's bow our heads this evening. Father, as we come together, we come with thanksgiving in our hearts and with praise on our lips and joy unspeakable and full of glory, peace that passes all understanding. And we thank you for that, Lord. And now, Lord, we want to, as we come to you and we gather together once again in the evening time to give you praise and worship and honor and glory, we ask, Lord, that you take control of our thinking tonight, that you help us to still ourselves, Lord, and to wait upon you and to allow you, Lord, to reveal your word to us. Father, we want to take you at your word. And so the first and foremost tonight, Lord, we want to believe your word. We know that if we don't believe your word, that we won't benefit from it. Your word won't return into you void. It just won't be deposited in us because faith is the resting place for your word. So, Lord, we ask that you quicken that faith that you've given to us, that you've given to each of us a portion of faith. May you quicken it this evening, Lord. As we receive your word, may your word produce what you sent it to do. And, Father, may you receive all honor and glory. May your work be furthered. May your kingdom be furthered. May your children be helped. And as we give you honor and praise, we love you and we thank you now. Lord, we pray for the peace of Ukraine, and we pray, Lord, specifically for the elect seed of that nation, Lord, that you'd watch over each and every one and provide and keep them safe, Lord. And may your angels encamp about them, and may you be with those that are, Lord, that are risking their lives to step out to be of assistance. And Lord, may the needs be met, we pray. We love you and we thank you now. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. Amen, amen. You may be seated. So I want to title the thought for the portion tonight, Dwelling Alone. We see Adam created by God, and we see Adam initially dwelling alone. We don't know how long that he was in this state, but we know that he was in this state for some period of time. And we know that it's a shadow of God dwelling alone, yet his counterpart was in him, because God didn't create his children, and he didn't create his counterpart, if you will. He didn't create his bride outside of himself. So she is eternal, as he is eternal, but he didn't have fellowship with her, and she didn't with him. Eve was created when Adam was created, but yet they didn't have fellowship one with another, but yet they both existed, if you will, and they two were one. I'd like to read a little further from, Genesis, the second chapter, verse 10. And a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from thence it was parted and become into four heads. So imagine, if you will, there's one river that's beginning, it's coming out of Egypt, and it appears like it's flowing to the south. And the name of the first is Pison, that is, it which compasseth the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold, and the gold of the land is good, and there's bdellium and onyx stone. And the name of the second river is Gihon, the same is it that compasseth the whole land of Ethiopia, which would be south. And the name of the third river is Hiddekel, and that is it which goeth toward the east of Assyria. And the fourth river is Euphrates. And of course, that would be going through what is modern day Iraq. And the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. For in that day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. So we know that God created man in his very image and his likeness. And we know that God is a spirit being. So if he created man in his image, then man has to be a spirit being also. Therefore, man was created in spirit form, and he is the very offspring of God. He's a portion of what was in God now being expressed, because there's only one form of eternal life. And if God was going to create something to reflect his image, he would have to bring whatever that was from himself, created from within himself, and brought into being. So sons and daughters of God were in God, and God wanted to express himself, wanted to express his image through his sons and daughters. So he created them to manifest or express or to reflect the very image of God here on the earth. And then we read where God took dust from the earth, and he formed a body for the man, and he breathed into him the breath of life, and man became a living soul. God then created what we would like to term tonight a model home that the rest of the earth would eventually be patterned after. Now, notice at this particular time, the whole world was not... There was perhaps animal life and botany life over the rest of the earth, but the whole earth was not brought under Adam's dominion as of yet. It was not in a perfectly ordered situation, but there was a portion of the earth that God set aside and did something special to, and we know that this is a garden which is called Eden, and we know that he put different kinds of plants in this garden that perhaps weren't growing on the rest of the earth. And man was to partake of the fruits of these trees. And we know that there were two other trees, the tree of knowledge of good and evil and the tree of life. So we know that Christ and Lucifer were both in the garden of God initially. And Adam was to keep this place called Eden. He was to dress it and keep it. He wasn't to tame it. It was already tamed. He wasn't to remodel it. There was no remodeling necessary. He wasn't to put it in a certain order. It was already in a certain order. His job was to dress it and to keep it, image that, or in the order that God had created it. And we can only surmise, but I think it would be a fair thing to say that the rest of the sons of God, when they would be brought forth, when they'd be spoken into existence, because we find out later on that the other purpose that God created man for was to, or Adam and Eve for, was to bring forth the rest of the race. They were to call forth the names that were on the Lamb's Book of Life, and Eve was to believe it and say, Let there be what's in earth here on the heaven, what's on in heaven here on the earth, excuse me. And every name, you would have come forth. I would have come forth. Jesus would have come forth. Isaiah would have come forth. Jeremiah would have come forth. Every name that was written on the Lamb's Book of Life would have eventually come forth. And we know that man was created to have dominion over this earth. So it wasn't just Adam that was going to have dominion, but it was every son of God that was going to be brought forth that would have dominion. So we could only surmise that once these other sons were brought forth, that they would bring in a reflection of Eden into other places over the rest of the earth. We know that the millennium will be the fulfillment of that. So this model home, God himself called Eden, and it was a paradise here on the earth. And as we read here, as Moses told us, it had gold and other precious stones in it. Actually, Ezekiel goes into a lot more detail of things that were in this garden. But as it's related to us by Moses, we see that there's gold and a few other precious stones that are mentioned. And then God puts the man in this garden, and he gives him a job to do. He's to dress this garden. He's to keep this garden. And he's the first gardener. There hasn't been a gardener. This term is a brand new term. Here's a garden. That's a new term. And here's a gardener. Here's the person that's to dress the garden and to keep it. And it's interesting because we find the second Adam, or the last Adam, if you will, similarly in a garden. And he's even, at his resurrection, he's even presumed to be a garden by some after his resurrection. They saw him and thought that he was a gardener. And then the Lord issues a command to the man, telling him what he can do and what he cannot do. And so what he's doing is he's establishing boundaries. And whenever God establishes boundaries, it's for our own good. He wants to keep us from evil, but he doesn't want to withhold any good thing from us. So if we've got some kind of a religion that's where you got a long dress, long hair, and a long face to go along with it, it's not the right kind of religion. Because God wants to give you every good thing. But the only thing, his word is our protection. His word is our boundary. It will protect our life. It'll keep us from being deceived. It'll keep you from falling if we'll stay behind that word. It's the most powerful thing that God could have given us. If he could have given us anything better, he would have. But there's nothing better than that. So the Lord issues a command to the man. He tells him what he can do, what he can't do. He establishes boundaries. And it's a simple command. It's not complicated what the Lord told Adam. But it is a command nevertheless. It's not a suggestion. So he places man on what we would call the first covenant that was made between God and man, or an agreement that was made between God and his children. And the Lord tells Adam what the consequences of breaking this covenant would be. He's placed this man in paradise, and the man is actually on a period of probation, if you will. Now, we don't know yet how the man will behave in the garden up to this point, if this is as far as we've read in the book of Genesis. We don't know whether he's going to obey God or not, but we get the idea that he's on a probationary period because he's told, do this and live, do that and die. Now, why would God say something like that unless there's a possibility that he could do one or the other? So God doesn't give Adam a detailed rundown, if you will, on what would happen, line by line, if man breaks the covenant. He doesn't tell Adam that there's going to be children that are going to be born cross-eyed, and there's going to be death is going to enter into the picture. Mosquitoes are going to bite you, and poison ivy is going to show up. He doesn't go into all these details, but this is all a part of the transgressing God's law. It's all a result of breaking this covenant that God was making with Adam. God doesn't explain why the covenant is in effect to begin with. He doesn't have to. And that's actually how he is with us too. And that's how we are with our children. Our children will tell them, do this or don't do that. And they say, why? And you say, just because. He tells us what to do. God tells us what not to do. And he expects for us to obey him, knowing that his ways are right. That we just trust him. We may not understand, but we trust him. And we all stand this evening on the very same ground that Adam once stood on, where God waits to see what we will do with our own free will. And we all have free will. Jesus had free will. Man always wants to ask why before he decides whether or not to obey. Our children do that. And we've all done that at one time or another. We've asked why. But God isn't really interested in educating us so that we will obey him. He doesn't want us to be obedient because we understand everything. But God tests us to see if we will simply obey by faith because he said so. So true obedience, friends, is to do what God says to do without needing to understand it. Isn't that something? That requires trust. Human reasoning or human understanding, it's not a prerequisite for obedience. And we all know that with our children. Our children don't, you don't have to explain to them in detail what will happen to them if they go out across the road. You know, if there's a freeway in front of your house and they walk out into that. You don't have to go into all the detail and explain it to them. Just tell them, don't do it. Right? So human reasoning or understanding is not necessary or a prerequisite for obedience. We obey God because we love him. And because we trust him. And we love him because he first loved us. And as we mature, we may gain understanding of why God says to do certain things. And we may never understand certain other things, but that's okay. We believe, and we do what God says because we love him. And because we trust that his ways are the best. So God places man in this perfect setting, but man is not yet complete. He's been given a dominion that encompasses everything that's on the earth. And God places man in the garden as a place to abide in and as a place for him to work in his God-given trade. And so is it with the second birth, friends. When you're born again from above, God breathes into you the Holy Ghost. He gives to you the breath of life. And then God gives you a vocation. God makes your calling or your position, your election, he makes that plain to you, and he shows you what your inheritance is in him. Just as was foreshadowed by the children of Israel with their mothers calling their names forth in their natural birth, and that name represented a place in the land with an inheritance. And of course, when they crossed over into the land, then Joshua placed each one into their inheritance. But they had a God-given at their birth, they had a God-given vocation or place in the land. One would grow grapes, another one would grow corn, another one would grow wheat, another tribe would be a ministering tribe, another tribe would be the praise tribe, and so on and so forth. So Adam's vocation was to keep and to dress the garden. And it's not a sweaty job. He wasn't going to do it by the sweat of his brow. He wasn't going to have a harness strapped onto him and take the place of a mule or a horse. None of that was necessary. There wasn't any plowing. God had already planted. The fruits were already coming forth. All he needed to do was keep it in the order that it was in, not let anything get out of order. And, perhaps maybe if a stream started heading the wrong direction, he'd speak to it and reroute it, or if a storm came up, whatever it might have been, Adam's job was to keep it in the order that God had created it in. So notice also that he's given a dwelling place, but his dwelling place is not only his place for his daily work, but it's also his place of worship. So where he lives is also where he works. You know, you hear people saying, well, I work from home. Well, that's not a new thing. The first couple work from home, too. So where he lives is where he works. And it's also the very same place that God comes to in the evening when man worships him and when man communes with him. So there's no, in the Garden of Eden, there's no church building over here. And over there, there's a, you know, when Eve's brought on the scene, Adam doesn't say, okay, Eve, here's where we live. Here's where I work. Stay out. You know, it's the man cave. And over here, this is where we worship God. No, it's all the same place. Oh, friends, if we would take that approach in this day, I think we'd see a little more progress with our walk with God. If our home was also kept set aside for God, a place where we commune with Him, where it's sanctified, it's set aside. It's not just our home, but it's His home. And then if we would invite Him on the job, you know, in other words. Part of the problem that we run into this day, especially in the Laodicean age, is that people will say, okay, church, that's where I'm going to meet God. Home, that's where I'm going to do my hobbies or whatever, spend time with my family. And then work, I'm gonna be a different person at work, right? So I'm one person at work, I'm another person at home, and I'm yet another person at church. We want to be the same person, whether we're at work or whether we're at home or whether we're at church. We want our language to be the same. We want our attitudes to be the same. We want our values to be the same. Praise the Lord. I believe God will walk with us in all three. You know, we don't need to work from home to fulfill this, but we need to keep that atmosphere around us wherever we're at. So, Ezekiel refers to it, speaking of this, as the garden of the Lord, and also he refers to it as the garden of God in chapters 28, 31, and 36 of Ezekiel. Adam lived under the canopy of the trees, which was the sanctuary of the Most High. Oh, it must have, we can't even imagine how beautiful it was. I don't know what kind of trees were growing there, but you just got, you know, it was the best on the earth. It was the best that the earth had to offer. And as we pointed out last Sunday evening, when Adam was kicked out of the garden, he was now to eat of the fruits of the field. So his diet changed. So I got to believe that the special diet was here in the garden. We don't know what kind of plants, we don't know what kind of trees, but we do know that it was special. And we know that Adam was living under the canopy of the trees, and it was the sanctuary of God. And Adam lived and worked in that very same sanctuary. So Adam was who he was all the time. And friends, in the new heavens, we will also live in the sanctuary on the eighth day. Where we live is where we'll work. It's where we'll worship. It'll all be the same place. It will be paradise restored. So we won't have a separate building that we all come to a couple of times a week. We'll just never leave church. Isn't that wonderful? So God puts Adam on probation, if you will. But he doesn't say, Adam, you're on probation. But Adam is being placed on a covenant when the Lord God commanded the man for the first time. So man is placed here as an extension of deity here on the earth to be a god of the earth. He's not the god of the universe, so he's a lesser god than his father, but nevertheless a god, a deity. And he's speaking on behalf of his father. Whatever his father's will is in heaven is to be done here on the earth. And man is God's tool to see that what God is thinking, that his thoughts are manifested here on the earth. But the deity that's in the soul of man doesn't prevent man from making choices any more than it does in this hour. So Adam had a free will. Guess what? You have a free will. You say, well, I've been born again of the Spirit of God. You still have a free will. And you still have to choose. God's not going to make anybody serve him. You must choose to do that. God, we're told to pray, let thy will be done here on the earth as it is in heaven. But that's something that you have to agree with. It's our job to agree with the Word of God, but God's not going to force us to do it. But we know that if you're born again of the seed incorruptible of the Word of God, if you are the offspring of God, if you are the elect of God, that will be your desire. But you will still have a human will that will have to be conquered and will have to be brought into subjection to the will of God. So Jesus, who knew no sin, he still had a will, a human will, and that will had to be brought secondary to the will of God or into alignment. So Adam is allowed to partake of every tree except for the tree of knowledge. And we'll in another service, we'll go through the term tree throughout the scriptures and just show you how plainly we can see what this actually represents. He's told not to partake of this certain tree, the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And it's not a suggestion. It's a command. Don't do that. And the very fact that God gave Adam a command tells us that Adam could fall, or else why give the command? Why would you need to tell him that if it wasn't possible for him to do that? Now, the flip side, don't think about it too long, but the flip side is if God hadn't told him not to do it, it wouldn't have been sin, right? But it became sin when God said, don't do it. So that's why Paul told the born-again New Testament church, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption. He's not talking to unbelievers or to those that have confessed Jesus and are at justification or at sanctification alone, but people that are filled with the Holy Ghost. And friends, people that are filled with the Holy Ghost can grieve the Spirit of God. Yes. I've had some tell me that the Holy Ghost-filled believer can't grieve the Spirit. But the very ones that say that oftentimes are guilty of grieving the Spirit that's in me on occasion. And I'm not going to say, well, they aren't filled with the Spirit. They're just not prayed up. Sorry will remain in our vocabulary until the day our bodies are changed. Now, why are we having to say we're sorry? Because our flesh gets in the way now and then and needs to be brought into subjection. Do we actually believe that we have repented for the last time when we receive the Holy Ghost and we never have to repent? We're walking on water from that day on? Well, I'll tell you, this guy, I haven't walked on water yet. So when Peter was corrected by Paul, didn't Peter have to repent? Remember when Peter was playing the part of a hypocrite? He was one way around the Gentiles and another way around the Jews. He was, you know, doing lip service to the law around the Jews, and he was the other way around the Gentiles. And Paul had to correct him, and Paul, being the messenger of the age, he brought that word and corrected him, and Peter received it. And Brother Branham said, if you have the Holy Spirit, you will receive correction. Now, why would you need correction if you're perfect? So we will endeavor to walk in the Spirit rather than walk in the flesh, another thing that Paul told us. But we will still get in the flesh on occasion and have to repent. And if that's not so, then why do we need a body change? This body is not the perfect will of God. This body, point at your own, this body cannot be trusted. Well, I never did trust you any. You're trusting your body if you say that, right? We're not looking at these containers and saying, I trust your human mind. I trust your reasoning. I you like Fords better than Chevys, and so I trust you. And that's just humanness. Well, praise the Lord. Some people will turn that into a doctrine. So we can grieve the Holy Spirit by even joking too much, or being too loud when the moment is tender, or being insensitive when the Spirit is moving amongst us, or as was pointed out to us earlier, allowing a critical spirit to come to church with us instead of getting prayed up before we come in, and it grieves. And that's why you feel that. That's why you can sense it, because it is grieving the Spirit. But notice, we're not saying, and Mike didn't say, well, somebody here is full of the devil and needs to get filled with the Holy Ghost. No, you could be a Holy Ghost-filled believer and not be prayed up and bring a different anointing in here. Right? Sure. So it's not our desire to do that. It's not our desire to grieve the Spirit of God. And Paul tells us, don't do it. So if he's telling us not to do it, it means that we can do it, because we still have free moral agency. So in our text here tonight in Genesis, the earth has moved from a chaotic condition that once covered the earth to one of a partial paradise. First of all, there are things growing throughout the earth, but then there's a special place called Eden that God has focused his attention on, and he's created a paradise here on the earth. And Elohim commands Adam, and Elohim makes Adam a king, and he gives him a kingdom. God is making Adam a ruler, but Adam won't be a true ruler until he first learns how to rule over himself. And Adam didn't do so well, and he only had himself and later his wife to keep behind the word, along with the plants and the animal life that he was given dominion over. We know that God gave gifts unto men, and he gave various abilities to preach or to teach or to pastor or spearhead a movement or to prophesy. But you don't judge the gifted man by the degree of the gift or by how that man is able by the Spirit of God to rule over the flock given to him, or you look at it by how he maintains his life and maintains his walk with God. But you aren't judging. The gift comes from God, right? So you aren't, if you recognize the gift came from God, it's not the gift that you're judging. But every man, whether we're gifted or not, every one of us will live a life. Every one of us our life will either match the word or it'll match something else. And we're judged by the word. So if the man exalts the gift, or he exalts himself over the people and enslaves the people to himself, well, then he's violating his probation. Because we're all here on a probationary basis, right? We are all put here on free moral agency. We all must make a choice. Though he may be gifted, if a pastor stands here and says, I'm the husband of the church, well, you know there's something wrong with that man, because there's no scripture for that. Paul said, I have espoused you to one, to Christ. And he said, I'm jealous over you, because Satan would like to seduce you as he did Eve in the garden. So if that man exalts himself or his position, or he enslaves people to himself, well, then he's violating the probation that God put him on, although he may be absolutely gifted. We are all living right now, friends, in a probationary period. And we are all being watched to see how we will do. Now you say, well, Brother Baker, I'm confused here tonight, because it sounds like you're bringing it, you know, where you finished on Sunday night. You were talking about how a son or daughter of God will just have the very life of God. They will keep his word, and you don't have to give them rules and regulations. His word will be in them, and their desire will be to keep his word. That's all true. Right? And every son and daughter of God will stay true to his word. Right? But you will still be proven whether or not you're a son or daughter of God. And you will still make a choice. And a son or daughter of God will make the harder choice, but it'll be the right choice. God won't force you. Though you're predestinated, you still have a will. You say, but I'm elect. Doesn't matter. You're on probation, even as Jesus had to be proven first. And you heard, this is my beloved son, hear ye him. That wasn't on day one. That was on day 30. 33 times 365. So reports go from us to God every day. God watches how we use our position. If we call ourselves Christians, God watches how we conduct ourselves. God watches how we use our title, our calling. Some will never come subject to the Spirit in the operating of the gift that God has given to them, and they will be therefore given no more than what they were initially given, gifts and callings being without repentance. Others will use the gift well, and you'll see that they will be given more after first being proven. Actually, you could see it in Brother Branham's life. There was a first pull, then there was a second pull, then there was a third pull, right? And between the second and the third pull, he was told, you need to be more sincere. He wasn't told, you aren't sincere. I want to see this take place. How is this going to happen? You need to be more sincere. So if we're faithful with a little, we will be given more. But if we're not faithful with a little, we won't be faithful with a lot. You know, there are some people that, for instance, that think, you know, I've got all these money problems, and I just don't know what to do. Just constantly money problems, money problems. If I just had $1 million, all my problems would go away. No, you just have $1 million money problems. We know that God has true sons and daughters of God that he can trust. But they will be proven. He's not just taking our word for it, and we're not just taking his word for it, but we will be tested, tried, and proven. And we will make mistakes. All sons and daughters of God will make mistakes. But we will get right back up. And we will make things right. And it'll kill us until we do. It'll kill us until we make that right. If a righteous man falls 7 times, he'll get back up 7 times. And press on. So Adam was placed all alone as a ruler. Imagine if all the sons of God would have been placed on the earth just as Adam in the beginning when God gave Adam this choice. Imagine how it would have been if Adam then fell, the ruler of the earth, and there were all these other sons. Imagine the confusion. I'm glad that God showed what Adam was before going any further. And he showed it in one man. And we know that in one man, all fell. It wasn't just Adam that fell. And you say, well, if I would have been there, I wouldn't have fallen. You would have done what he did. Brother Bram said, God made covenants with man, and man always breaks his covenant with God. So in the case of Abraham, God made the covenant with himself and Abraham unconditionally. You know, he said to Adam in the Adamic covenant, or the covenant of Adam, if you will not do this, and if you will do that, and Adam turned right around and broke it. Now, friends, we know that it was a choice that Adam made, and we know that it was a hard choice. We know that Adam made this choice because he saw that his wife was deceived. And he thought that maybe if he stood in the gap, that God wouldn't slay her. And that somehow God would redeem the two of them. And maybe he thought that he was going to be a savior. But he found out pretty quickly that he couldn't even save himself, let alone her. But we know that Adam made this choice, and it was foreshadowing the choice that Christ would make 4,000 years later, where he chose in the same way to take our sin upon himself, as Adam chose to identify himself with Eve's sin. She was deceived. Adam wasn't. But God set this up in such a way that she could be deceived, right? So that there could be a fall. God didn't cause it, but he set it up so that there could be. And we know that it was because he had a purpose. God wanted to express himself. God wanted to make himself known. He wanted to be known. We wouldn't have needed a Savior, and we certainly wouldn't have known what a Savior was had there not been a fall. We wouldn't know what healing was. We wouldn't know what grace was. We really wouldn't know what love was. So many other things, all these attributes of God, these divine attributes. Again, he says, now, I want you to notice, when God made his first covenant, the Adam covenant, the Adamic covenant, he made it between him and Adam. And man turned right around and broke his covenant. And every time that a man makes a covenant with God, he breaks it. So without a new birth, this is what Brother Branham is trying to show, is that this is just in the nature of man. So Adam had no conscience prior to this to deal with. And he'd been living under a dispensation of innocence. But man proved that he couldn't live under a covenant given to him by God. God didn't just wash his hands and say, well, you know, if that's how man's going to be, I give up. God knew that ahead of time. And we know that the next covenant, actually the third covenant, because there was a covenant that he made with Israel, but then we know the covenant that he made with Adam was not, if you do this, I'll do that. This covenant was to Abraham and to the seed of Abraham, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to make you the father of many nations. I'm going to do this. I'm going to do that. To your seed, walk with me and be thou perfect. God keeping both sides of the covenant. So it was proven, and we're just going to touch on this. We'll actually look into this a little bit more later. It was proven in the bypassing of the theophany. We recognize that man was has a theophany. When God created man, he has a theophany. And we believe that that theophany spun off of the great theophany, the great pillar of fire, the great logos, the word of God. And Jesus Christ dwelt in his theophany and then became flesh. The rest of us bypassed our theophany, including Adam. And had we not have bypassed our theophany, if we would have come in that word body, you could not have fallen. In fact, you couldn't have been tempted. And so we bypassed that for a season, but we will return to that. We'll look at that a little bit more. So it was proven that in the bypassing of the theophany that man would not stay with the word while in a body that was in the image of the earthly instead of the image of the heavenly. After the fall, man moves into a dispensation of the law, and conscience is given to man to point man to the word. When man was innocent, he didn't know what sin was. Or what the attributes of sin were, or what the consequences of sin were, and what all the emotions would be. He didn't know what it was. He couldn't even imagine what it would be like to be separated from God, because he'd never been separated from God. Genesis 2:18. And the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him an helpmeet for him. Notice God speaks something first, and then we wait and see what he does next to address what it was that he spoke. So he spoke, he said, it's not good. And here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to make him a helpmeet for him. So another part of creation, as we pointed out as we were opening the service here this evening, another part of creation has not yet come into view. Yet it's there. And in order for things to be good, God has to perform another act. He said it's not good. So he's going to do something to make it good. He's got a portion of the earth that has been brought up to his idea of good, Adam. And he's formed a man. He's breathed life into his soul. He's placed him in a garden. He's gave him a job to do. He's placed boundaries around this man that he's not to cross. And the man has proven himself. He is ruling as God desired up to that point. He's having fellowship with his maker every evening. God above us came and moved in the garden every evening and walked with Adam. And Adam had a kingdom that was under him, and he had a God that was above him, but he had nothing by his side at his own level. And that was not good, apparently. The Lord God himself said it was not good. Listen to this, and you must be born again. He says, and you, woman, take another man in your arm. You marred the mold that you were taken from. Remember that. When you act like a man, you're out of your place. And when a man begins to get sissy too, and babying and this and that and the other, well, he's out of his place. He's boss. He's ruler. Now, I don't mean a floor mat. I just said a ruler, a helpmate. Not to kick a woman around. But the Bible said, God said in the creation, you shall rule over you. Not to be boss, but to be a helpmate, part of you. She's sweet and kind and tender. You should lead her around sweetly because she's part of you. You go to mistreating her, well, then you're mistreating yourself. And a man's mentally right won't do that. Now, think about it as Christ in his church. How does he treat? He is our head. But how does he treat us? He doesn't treat us like a doormat, right? Any man standing up here in the pulpit that says he's your husband and he treats you like a doormat, that's just a wrong spirit. How many times are you going to bring it up? As many times as I need to. Because what I want to do is drive out every bit of fear. I don't want anybody sitting there, oh, aren't you afraid to say that? Not a bit. That's from the devil. Christ would never treat you that way. He's not gonna rule over you by fear. It's a love affair. And he's not gonna treat another part of himself like a doormat. We'll see that here a little bit more in just a moment. Not to be a boss, but to be a helpmate, part of you. She's sweet and kind and tender. You should lead her around sweetly because she's part of you. You go to mistreating her, then you are mistreating yourself. A man mentally right won't do that, all right? Again, in questions and answers, he says, a man's not supposed to use that authority over a woman just because he's her ruler. God is her ruler above you, brother. See? And if your wife is doing something wrong, well, then you got a right to tell her, and she's supposed to listen to you, but you haven't got no right to beat her or drag her around. Or do these things. No, sir. You see, God made man a helpmate, not a doormat. Remember, she was your sweetheart, and she always should be that. And the church says. So she was taken from him, and therefore she is a part of him, and is loved, and is treated like him, not treated as something inferior or subservient. She's actually part of him. And you would not mistreat yourself if your mind is right. Again, chapter 2, verse 19. Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all the cattle and to all the fowl of the air, and to every beast of the field, but for Adam there was not found an helpmeet for him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. Notice, friends, Adam is given authority, and Adam is given the ability to name things that are going to be in his kingdom. Notice, Adam, he called their name Adam. Adam was going to call your name. He was going to call forth the names that are on the book of life. Now don't, certainly not even getting anywhere near making a doctrine out of this. But I wonder when the animals came forth, I wonder if it wasn't Adam calling forth their names. I mean, if he's going to call forth the name of a human being, how about an animal? And calling forth from a book. You say, but it says that God formed the animals and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. Yeah, well, how do you think man was going to come forth? Right? God was going to create the man, right? But Adam had to call the name to bring them forth. So no doubt he's by vision, he's seeing into that other dimension, and he's seeing the characteristics of the creature, whether it's already existing before him or whether it's still in the potential. And he names them according to what they'll do. He names them according to their actions, according to their character. And he names them correctly. You know, hyena is really a good name for a hyena, you know. And there's some others that we could say that might get you thinking the wrong way, and we won't. But pig. Pig doesn't even sound like a nice name, right? Buzzard. That doesn't roll off like eagle, right? And it does matter what the name is. Now, these aren't his property, but they belong to God. But God allows Adam to name them. And Adam names them as God would. So another test. And Adam passes with flying colors. I wonder if we were given the right to name things. I believe we are. And I wonder if we're giving the right names to the things that are in our own lives. The trials that we have. I wonder if we're naming them properly. I wonder if we're naming our blessings properly. I wonder if everything we call a blessing isn't maybe a blessing. And things that we call a trial aren't really a blessing. So in the process of naming, Adam is looking at every species from lowest to highest form, and he finally gets to Mr. and Mrs. Serpent. Now, let me just stop here for a moment. I'm trying to show you, as we said on Sunday night, there's so much that isn't said, but through the message and the revealing of the word here in the end time, there are spaces that are being filled in. The rest of the picture is coming into view. And we're able to see these things. Partly we're able to see it just by the pattern that's laid out through the scripture that we could then go back and backfill, because we see it taking place later on in a further fulfillment of a prophecy. So as we were looking at on Sunday morning, you know, to walk in the kingdom of God and to walk in your calling and to walk as a Christian, you're the one that actually has to speak the words. You're the one that you're being tested, right? If you say, I'm no good, I'll never amount to anything, and everything's, God doesn't love me, and I'll just always be a sinner, well, you just failed the test, right? You're going to be tested every step of the way. And if you are a son or daughter of God, you're going to pass test after test after test, and he's going to take you from victory to victory to victory, and you're going to be changed from glory to glory to glory. You may have some of the same tests over and over again until you get it right, but thank God that you can have a retest. Blessed be his wonderful name. So Adam's being tested, right? In the process of naming, Adam is looking at every species from the lowest form to the highest form, and he's naming them, and he comes to Mr. and Mrs. Serpent. Now, friends, I am sure that Mrs. Serpent looked a whole lot like a human being. Right next to a human being. Could reason, could talk. Was probably beautiful. The serpent was. Lucifer wouldn't identify himself with... that was his counterpart here on the earth. So I'm sure that Adam looked at Mrs. Serpent. The sons of God looked upon the daughters of men and saw that they were fair and took unto themselves wives. Genesis chapter 6. It grieved the Lord that he had made man. Right? So we know that there was another... there was the lineage of Cain that was a mixture. It was a hybrid of human seed and serpent seed mixed together. And obviously, they look like human beings. So what I'm trying to get at here is that Adam is still being tested. And you probably didn't, there was a time I didn't see this. and maybe you haven't considered this before either. But Adam was faced with, is that my counterpart? Right? And she wasn't. So he doesn't find a helpmeet, which means that he's been looking. The scripture tells us he doesn't find a helpmeet. God hasn't been looking. God knew where Adam's helpmeet was all along. But Adam's been looking. And he doesn't settle for close enough. He doesn't settle for Sarah's concubine, if you will. A beautiful handmaiden, right? In type. He doesn't settle for the serpent, the female part of the serpent. Now, don't get in your mind that it was a snake, because it wasn't. It stood upright. It reasoned. It was co-equal to man, except for creation. So Adam had to get to the point in his life where he was ready for his wife. But his relationship with God had to be established first. And Adam had established his relationship with God and was walking with him in the cool of the evening and had been tested on these different things to see if he was going to stay with the Word. The Word told him, this is this creature and this is that creature. God brought these creatures before him to see what Adam would call him. Adam called him what God called him. Right? So he's passing test after test after test. He's keeping Eden in the condition that God, he's dressing it, he's keeping it. If he hadn't have been, that would have been pointed out to us, don't you think? But now it's time where Adam decides something's missing. And God says it was not good for man to dwell alone. Adam begins to look for his counterpart. He's got his relationship with God right first, which every one of us young men here need to realize that we have no business looking for our missing rib if our relationship with God isn't right. You won't even make the right choice. You might choose Mrs. Serpent over the woman that God has given you. So Adam had to get his relationship right with God first, or established with God. And then he had to get to the place where he longed for his missing piece, where he yearned for her, and for the right reasons. He wasn't looking for somebody to, here, hold the light while I work on the motor, while I change the oil. No, move the dummy over here. He wasn't looking for somebody to vacuum the rug and take out the trash, or to do the dishes. He wasn't looking for somebody even to have physical relationships with. You understand what we're talking about, right? The relationship between a man and a woman, because that didn't exist at this point in time. He was looking for something that was far greater than that. He was looking for somebody that he could say something and that other one would say, yeah, I know what you mean. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that marvelous? Someone to to walk through life with, someone to love and to be loved in return by, someone to understand him, someone for him to understand, someone for him to love, someone for him to live for, someone for him to guard and protect and to treasure, and for him to be loved and fulfilled in return. In other words, what I just described to you is he was looking for the rest of himself. So God puts Adam to sleep, foreshadowing the mystery of Jesus Christ in the first Adam. And while he's asleep, God opens up Adam's side. The most tender place in Adam is where the heart is. God opens up this place that's covering the heart. So notice where God physically goes to take a portion from Adam. He doesn't take Eve from the foot so that Eve then will walk on him. He doesn't take Eve from the skull so that Eve will then rule over him. He takes a rib from over the heart that protects the heart, that protects the vital organs. And actually, that woman will protect her husband in that sense, his feelings and his expression of love. He'll only express that to her. And she will be the guardian of that or the protector of that. She will actually be the very expression of his heart. So we know that the man was made from refined dust, that God picked up dust and formed a body. But then the woman was made from further developed dust. But it was the very same dust. It was the dust that made up Adam's body, but now it had been further developed. And Moses captures what is taking place in the flesh realm, but something is also taking place in the spirit realm. Because God pulls certain spiritual characteristics from the spirit realm and divides it. He takes the feminine portion and places it in the woman and leaves the masculine portion, places it in the man, and he separates this feminine portion in this body that he's made for the woman. The human rib actually contains cells that are needed to... So I understand that there are cells that are like stem cells. The human rib is unusual in the sense that you can have you can lose part of your rib, and under the right circumstances, it'll grow back. You can lose part of the cartilage that's between your rib, and it'll grow back. This is fact. It's not opinion. I can't remember off the top of my head what they call those certain kind of cells. When it's damaged, it'll also replicate, as we know, blood cells because of the bone marrow. The blood cells are produced. So we know that when God went into the body of Christ under the rib and took out all that was necessary to spiritually clone a complete bride. Now, we're not talking about physically, but spiritually. So notice where the mystery of God was found. The mystery of God was found in the place of the human heart. The mystery of God was not found in botany life. Adam looked all over, couldn't find the mystery of God. It wasn't found on the earth. Adam looked all over. It wasn't found in the swarms of animal life, even Mrs. Serpent. God's great and precious mystery was to be revealed in the highest of his creation. And God was foreshadowing what he was going to do 4,000 years later when his bride was carried with him in his side and would be brought out from him and then would be brought back to him, and those two are one. Well, they were one. They didn't become one. They already were one. Oh, friends, if we can get a hold of this, oh, my, it'd just make you love him that much more. It'll make you walk in your position that much more, recognizing who you are, what you're placed here for, where you came from, that you were in him. Listen to this from Corinthians, Book of Corrections. Brother Bram said, God, when he made man, he made him a dual person, both male and female. He separated him in flesh and put him here on the earth in flesh. A female part was still in spirit, Look, friends, God was so careful. Don't let it leave you. God never got a handful of dust and made an Eve. She would have been a different creation. And she's not a creation. She's a byproduct. In other words, she existed already, but was taken from him. So this word byproduct, unfortunately, in our own ranks, it's been used as a term to sound like something that's inferior. Well, she wasn't in the original creation. She was in the original creation. She just wasn't formed yet. And God goes over in the heart of Adam. This rib goes right out from under his heart. And he takes a rib and makes the wife. And the very part of Adam's spirit was in the woman. And they two are one. Soul, body, spirit, they are one. They are perfect oneness. A real woman and a real husband, a real wife. They are one together. What is it a type of? Christ. From out of his bosom, not a byproduct, not a Methodist or a Baptist or a Pentecostal hatch-up. No, sir. But out of his own heart, he took the sweetheart that's as pure and as loyal as she can be. She's as loyal as a lily. Look back there, Solomon speaking, "Come, my love, let us walk in the pomegranates. Let us take our fill of love." And when the real believer opens his arms with a pure heart and holds up to Christ, that affection of that lover of Christ goes into his bosom as his wife, just like the husband does to a real wife. Oh, friends, we recognize the deity of Jesus Christ. But can you recognize the deity of the bride? Can you recognize that, as Paul said, we were chosen in him before the foundation of the word? Him who? Christ. So this wasn't just any creation, but it was the very love of Adam expressed. Eve was the mystery of Adam revealed. Just as the church is the mystery of Christ revealed. Again from Jehovah Jireh, Brother Ram says, "Now first, the first man, Adam, look at him. In spirit, he was both feminine and masculine. And then he was made flesh. He had no helpmeet. Then God," a woman is not in the original creation of God. She's a byproduct of the man. "So to make them one, to show what he did, he opened up the side of Adam, took a part of Adam's flesh, so that they wouldn't be separated, so that they would be one. And he took part of Adam's spirit, part of Adam's flesh, took the feminine part off of Adam, and made an Eve." What better material, friends, to make a bride out of than out of Adam himself? The spiritual body of Jesus Christ is made from the elements of Christ. And if you came from him, that part of you, that soul that came from God, that's the part of you that can't sin. That's the part of you that came from God. That's the part of you that was chosen in God from before the foundation of the world. You believe God. You are. That's the part of you that is the Word. Because he's the Word and you are in him. You are a portion of that Word that is now made flesh. He's the Word made flesh and dwelt among us. You're also a portion of that Word made flesh and dwelling among us. And we don't have a say-so in this. But I'm okay with that. In other words, I didn't choose to be part of his word. I am part of his word. Just as I didn't choose to be the son of my parents, of my natural parents. I had no choice in that. But I am, nevertheless. I didn't choose to be an American. There are some here sitting here tonight that did choose. I didn't choose. I was born that way, right? Good, bad, or indifferent. I happen to think it's a good thing. For all her faults. But what I'm getting at is, I didn't choose that. You were chosen in him before the foundation of the world, as Paul said, to be holy, to be this, to be that. You were chosen in him for that purpose. You didn't choose him. He chose you. Amen. Christ, the mystery of God revealed, he says, now notice, God opened up the side of Adam and took out an Eve by his own flesh and blood and divided his spirit from masculine and feminine to feminine, put it in Eve. He took the rib from under his side and made an Eve out of it. So God did the same thing, taking out of the side of Christ the blood and the water. And Christ is the Word, and taking the Word, making up his church. Eve. See? Back to himself again, redeemed by the blood that was come from his body. Don't you see it now, he says. So Genesis 2:22, we'll pull over here in just a minute. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, made he a woman, and brought her unto the man. That word made means to build, to rebuild, to establish, to cause to continue. To build a house. In example, establish a family. He made a woman to establish a family. This was God's idea. This word made is a different word than create. She wasn't in the original creation in the sense that as God made a female serpent and a male serpent, made them separate and then brought them together. She was created in him, and then she was made at a later time, taken out. She was made from the man, just as the bride is made from Christ. So you were in the original creation when God said, when God created himself into his own creation and then poured himself into what we call the Son of God. It's God condescending. Brother Brown dramatizes it for us. He said, I see a little light, right? And he said, and it's playing like a child before his father's door, right? He says, the Son of God, the Logos, the Word. Christ the Word. And it's in that form that he begins to create. All things were created by him and for him. And nothing that was created was not made by him. And by him all things consist. He is the Word. All things consist of the Word. If God ever doubts his Word, these things would go out of existence. But God spoke his Word, then believed his Word. But you were in him. What was in the thoughts of God was poured into the Logos, into the Word, and you were in his thinking. And you were in Christ before the foundation of the world. You didn't know it. You didn't have fellowship with him, but yet you were there, just as Eve was in Adam. So she was a mystery in God's great creation, and she's the last thing on God's to-do list. He said, it's good, it's good, it's good. And then all of a sudden he says, it's not good. Okay, let's make it good then. Showing what's going to take place in this entire plan of redemption. There's going to be a mystery revealed. So the animals were already named. The garden was in order. Man was in his position. Man had been proven up to that point. And that's why the bride couldn't come into view until the full Word was brought into manifestation again and things were named in this age. Well, I hope you're listening tonight. I realize we're getting ready to close, and I know that we've had a hard day, and we've worked, and we're tired, and we're thinking about a root beer float and Kentucky Colonel or tacos or whatever it might be. But just think about it for a moment, friends. Adam had to come to a certain place before she could be revealed. Christ, you were not revealed in Christ until Christ, the Word, came to a certain position in a certain place. He had to be tested. He had to be proven. He had to be tried. And his last and greatest battle was with his own will. And she still wasn't expressed yet. Until after he passed that last and greatest battle and gave up his life on the cross. And then the mystery is revealed. But everything had to be in order in the masculine first. Just as in this last age, the word had to be proven. Why do you think there... Friends, it's even prophetic, the names of the titles of the messages. And Brother Branham preached a trial, a court trial, and different titles several times. And the word was tested and tried. And Brother Branham had these mock court trials, right? Well, they weren't mock, but they were mock in the sense that, you know, it wasn't a literal, in a literal courtroom and so on and so forth. But it was a literal trial. The denominations had put Christ the Word on trial. But Christ proved himself in every situation, and he was found without fault. They couldn't correct that. They couldn't find any fault with it. They tried. They tried to find fault with this and find fault with that. And the prophet even invited them on occasion and said, come up here. Stand on my right side and show me in the word where what I'm bringing to you is wrong. And they couldn't do it. In fact, they repented of even thinking about doing that. And they all said, we're going to get rebaptized. And none of them did. And because of that, Ichabod was written across Chicago. And it hasn't changed. So everything had to be proven in our day. Oh, I hope somebody's listening. It couldn't happen on the day of Pentecost because the word hadn't been restored yet. The word hadn't been made manifest. The word hadn't been not only restored, it had to be proven. It had to be demonstrated. Do you realize what a privileged people we are? Friends, I know that I'm not fully seeing how privileged we are. I'm seeing it more and more and more. But we are so privileged because not only has the word been restored in this hour, but it's been proven. It's been demonstrated. Everybody's saying, oh, it's a Methodist Jesus. It's a Lutheran Jesus. He's a Santa Claus Jesus. He's a hippie Jesus. He's this, he's that. He's a New Age. He's an herbal. He's a whatever. But the Christ of all the ages came and showed us who he was and identified himself by his works, by doing the very same thing that he showed us who he was and what he was, showing us that he's the resurrected Christ, showing us he's the Christ of the Bible. And it's not until after this takes place that the mystery of the bride is being revealed. Well, you'll get it when you go home. It couldn't happen in 65. It couldn't happen in 45. It couldn't happen in 1906. It's happening tonight. It's happening as we speak. Because the word has been vindicated. And it has been proven. And it has been tested. And it has been tried. And you have identified yourself with the word. And you're not going this way or that way. You're standing and you're being tested. You're being tried. And you're being proven. And Christ is now saying, here's my bride. She's bone of my bone. She's flesh of my flesh. I am completely and totally identified with her. The works that I do, shall she do also. And more and greater because I go to my Father. These things are taking place. So the bride could not, she's remained a mystery until this very last hour. Because the full word had to be brought into manifestation first and again before she could be named in this age. Adam called forth names in this age, in this hour. When the word's restored, he said, I don't call you church anymore. I call you bride. But friends, it moves even from there to not just bride, but the Lamb's wife. Right. Behold the Lamb's wife. Amen. She hath made herself ready. But we see at the very same time the church is naming things. But God comes along and gives it the right names. He says, you have names that you say that you live, and yet you're dead. Thou sayest, thou sayest, thou sayest. Oh, we're Lutherans, we're Presbyterians, we're this, we're that. Well, you may very well be, but you better be a Christian. So she was the beginning of the house of Adam. The bride in this age is the completion of the house of Christ. So a family is being mentioned before anything is being said about a family. She is made and then brought forth unto the man. The bride is presented to the son by the father. God gives her away at the altar. And then God turns right around and performs the ceremony between bride and of Christ and Christ himself. Genesis 2:23. We're pulling over here in just a moment. Excuse me. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." She shall be called the bride of Christ because she was taken out of Christ. Now he says what she is to be called, but he had not named her yet. Notice that. There's a further revelation to come because she is now called the part of me that was taken out of me. And he knows that she was in him. And he knows, Adam knows, that this is his counterpart. She's the womb man. The man part with the womb. Verse 24. "Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." And this word cleave means to cling, to stay close, to stick to stick with, to follow closely. Showing it's a shadow of Christ and his bride. Sticking together. He said, "I will never leave you nor forsake you. I'll stick with you." Shall leave father and mother. He left the eternities to come walk with you. Verse 25. "And they were both naked, and the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." From the message, power, God's power to transform, Brother Brad says, in the Garden of Eden was God's economy of innocence. One was of the dispensations. The first dispensation was innocent. The people knowed no sin. They didn't know anything about sin. Both Adam and Eve were naked, but they were hid from their nakedness by a spirit veil over their face. They never knew that they were naked at all because they were hid. For God's veil in their own minds, they didn't know what right and wrong was. And them both standing there naked showed that the knowledge had not yet come to them. See, that they were naked. The pair was naked and kneweth it not, and knew it not. He says, compare this now, how much alike that man and his wife, both in God's Eden, without one stitch of clothes on them, and knew it not. For why didn't they know it? They were veiled to their senses of nakedness by the holy veil of the Holy Spirit. They could look right at each other, and they didn't know that they were naked. They were veiled with the Holy Spirit of holiness. They were veiled. Again, he says, paragraph 121, he says, "One was man, the other was woman, and they did not know that they were naked, because the holiness of God kept their eyes veiled." Notice God hid their conscience from sin by the holy veil. Wish we had some time to lay on that, he says, a few minutes. He says, looky here. He, the worshiper, once purged Hebrews. We read this. This is one of the last scriptures we read on Sunday night. He, the worshiper, once purged, has no more conscience of sin. Sin has passed away from him. They had no conscience of sin. Not that they sort of didn't have it. They had no conscience of sin. He who is born of God doesn't commit sin. Oh, how could you say that? Well, you just don't know that you still have a conscience of sin. You see what I'm talking about? What you will learn eventually is that your mind is not your soul. That your faith is not your reasoning or your understanding. That your mind is in the spirit realm. You will lose your mind. It'll go back to wherever it came from. But that soul is eternal. Right? And that's who you are. So we're not calling your thinking sinless. We're not calling your thinking perfect. Your mind has to be brought into subjection to your soul. But in your soul, you believe God. In your soul, you either came from God or you didn't. If you're born again of the Spirit of God, in your soul, you believe. Amen. Again, he says, last quote. Now notice now the Holy Spirit of God's holy word had a man and a woman naked and didn't know it. How beautiful. Life of the word, the seed, the word. Guess what we have now? Life of the word, the seed, the word. And in the soul, there's no more conscience of sin. That's why there's no condemnation. There is therefore no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. If there's condemnation in Christ Jesus, then we're lost. If you're in him, you're without sin. There's no condemnation. Well, it's so difficult to teach if you aren't born again. That's why you need to get born again. You get born again of the Spirit and you'll say, I get it now. There's a part of me that has passed from death into life. That part of me is the real part of me. That's the part of me that wants to live true. That's the part of me that loves God. That's the part of me that loves His Word. That's the part of me that gets stimulated by the revelation. That's the part of me that wants to hear the Word. That's the part of me that wants to come to church. That's the part of me that loves my brother or my sister. That's the part of me that will live forever. God said, there is a tree in the midst of the garden, the woman, and in the midst of the garden is this tree. Don't even touch it, for the day you eat thereof, that day you die. They were wholly veiled from it. They didn't know nothing about it. Daresn't to touch it. They were wholly veiled. They were safe in God's pavilion. They were alive. Notice in Psalm 27, the text that Brother Branham took for his rapture message, in Psalm 27, he said, I will place you in my pavilion. I will set you upon a rock. We're going back to where they were and more. They were wholly veiled. They were safe in God's pavilion. They were alive. They had no death around them. Hallelujah. They had perfect love, one for the other. Perfect life forever. Now, we don't quite understand this element of it, because we know that their natural life came to an end. But we also know that Adam and Eve didn't die. They went beyond the curtain of time. They had perfect love, one for the other, perfect life forever. They had perfect love, perfect understanding of the love of God. They had God's word, and they kept it. And they were alive and safe in God's Eden, with no death at all around them. Amen. Let's stand tonight. Do you love him?
Amen.
Blessed be his wonderful name. We're laying a foundation for some other things that we want to bring. But what's so beautiful about this is that once you can see God's pattern, you'll see it every place throughout the scripture that God has placed it. And modern events will be made clear by prophecy. You'll be able to see your day and your message based on seeing your day and your message in other days. In the pattern that God has established. It's beautiful. It's wonderful. Do you love Him tonight?
Yes.
Amen. Let's bow our heads. Father, as we stand here on this midweek service night, Lord, this Wednesday night. Father, I pray that You'd minister to each and every heart, Lord. I pray that You'd take us all further and higher in You, Lord. I pray that this faith would be so established in our hearts. Lord, we know that there's a word that's been given in this age, or to this age, also in this age, that when the bride knows who she is, should do a greater work. We're also told that she has His word and knows what He wants done with it. We're told that when she steps into this, she'll discern the two spirits within the framework of the church. And when she does, she'll discern that Antichrist spirit, and Satan will be absolutely thwarted. So we recognize that the final phase of this, if you will, is the church coming into the recognition of who she is, what she was created for, what she's here to do. We recognize that the second fold of Your great purpose, which is to have preeminence in a body, that that's taking place even as we speak, that Christ the Word is stepping into the body, His church body, His elect body, and is having the preeminence. The final voice to the final age utters forth through her. It's His voice speaking through her. It's His thoughts. It's her taking on the mind of Christ. It's the mind of Christ having preeminence. It's her examining every thought and every word, and casting down anything that exalts itself above the Word of God. It's her coming into recognition. And it's her coming into a position where she says, "Not my will, but Thy will be done." She has "Thus saith the Lord," or she keeps silent. Lord, we know that for this to take place, the Word has to show us who we are. The Word has to come to the Word and reveal to us. The Word is the discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Man's imagination is reasoning, our good works, psychology, what the church says, what a man says. None of these things can reveal these things to us. It's Christ the Word, and it's the Word only that's revealing to us who and what we are. It's You coming in to sup with us and us with You, to have fellowship, breaking bread once again, showing us that You're the Christ of all the ages, but then showing us who we are in You, what our place is, what our position is. It's You manifesting the mystery. As Christ, the mystery of God, was revealed, now the bride is the mystery of Christ being revealed. But Lord, we've got to hear these things. These things have to be taught. They got to come forth from Your word. And we're so thankful, Lord. I believe that we're in the right season, the right time. Lord, we've no doubt have touched on these things in times past, but there comes a time and a season for us to walk into something greater. And Lord, the preaching of the Word has to come forth. The Word has to reveal it to us. And so we're thankful, Lord, and we're trusting that greater things are just ahead of us. We're not making light of anything that You've done for us thus far. We appreciate, we thank You, and praise You, and we're eternally grateful for what You've done. But You're not done yet. There's a further unfolding that's to take place. We know that it won't be a public show. It won't be a revival that, in the sense that it's some outward sign to the rest of the world, some outward manifestation, but it's a revival. It's a word revival that's taking place behind the veil in the soul. And those that are in this revival know it. the world won't know anything about it, other than the world will see Christ coming into view in a body. Father, I believe according to the message of our day, according to your word, that there'll come a place where, as your prophet told us, that as the headstone unites with the body will come so close to the headstone where you won't see a seam. It'll match. The headstone and the body will match where they unite and surrender. And then the word will take preeminence. The word will manifest. Christ will manifest in a body. Us thinking your thoughts, us speaking your word. Lord, I believe that we're right on the eve of that. And I believe, Lord, that when this takes place, we know that there'll be a manifestation. There'll be a pressure and there'll be a manifestation. And it'll be proven who your bride is before she leaves this earth. I believe that with all of my heart. I believe your word declares it. I believe that the message of the hour reveals it. But now, Lord, we've got to begin to walk in it more fully. If this is what your word says, we've got to have that vision before us. We've got to see it, agree with it, and say, be it unto me according to thy word, and walk in it. The word will do the rest. We know that the power is in the word. We don't have to manufacture anything. We don't have to make anything up. We just need to surrender, recognize the word that's been brought in our day. Call out for it, surrender, recognize, and say, Lord, be it unto me according to thy word. Won't you grant it here tonight, Lord? Every head bowed, every eye closed. I wonder how many would say, I know this is a Wednesday night and a midweek service, and perhaps we save these kind of teachings maybe for a Sunday, but it fell our lot to bring it tonight. I wonder how many would want to lift your hand and say, Lord, I want to be a little more sincere than I've been so far. I'm not saying that I haven't been sincere, but I recognize the urgency of the hour. I recognize, Lord, that there's a step up yet that the body of Christ is going to take, where that's all we see is Christ. Where, Lord, as we heard earlier, where we come to church prayed up, Lord, where it doesn't even need to be mentioned that we need to get in the right spirit or the right attitude, we'll come that way. Just taking it up to a step higher, that in other words, we just don't take things casually. We're in expectation that every time we come together, that it's higher and higher in you, that we're being changed by your word, being washed by the water of your word, and we're being changed from glory unto glory. Lord, it requires a purging, as 1 Corinthians 5 tells us, that when we come to this feast, it's not with the feast of leavening, it's not with leavening of with malice, but it's with the unleavened bread. It's with the pure word. So, Lord, and there's a purging that must come. We must be purged of the leaven. We must be purged of wrong ways of thinking, wrong ideas, wrong ways of behaving. And the only way we'll be aware of that and be surrendered to be purged is if we're more sincere, if we're willing to be shown where there's yet unbelief. And then we'll repent of that unbelief. Say, Lord, I didn't know. I'm sorry. Forgive me. Change me. I want that greater light that you've revealed. I want to hold on to that truth. That means I got to let go of something that was gray, something that had doubt. I've got to surrender. I wonder if there's anyone here tonight, you just want to slip your hand up and say, Lord, help me to be more sincere. That is my desire. I want to see your will done here on the earth as it is in heaven. I want your perfect will to be manifested in my life. And I want to be so surrendered, Lord, that knowing that it's that there's a price to be paid, certainly. But I want to be sincere. I want to be watchful. I want to treat every day as if it's a new day, and it's as if you can come at any time. And I just want to walk with you, walk closer with you. I want to be more sincere. I don't want to miss what you've brought in our day. I want to walk in it, Lord. I want to see it. I want it to become so real that I just step right in it and see it manifest. And if that's you, just lift your hand. Father, you see the hands lifted up in the building. Lord, I got my hands up tonight. I want to be more sincere. I want to press harder, Lord. Not that we're doing anything that's sinful, but we could waste time, Lord, or we can spend time in things that are not useful or things that are not sinful, but are maybe focused on making life here easier on the flesh, what have you. But Lord, I want to just want to be focused on what your will is. Each and every day, Lord, I want to ask, what is your will for me this particular day? I don't want to assume that because your will was for me to do this or that, that every day that's your will. I want to every day ask that thy will be done here on the earth as it is in heaven, as you taught us to pray. Bless all the hands that have went up, Lord. Encourage each and every one. Thank you, Lord, for including us in this hour. Thank you for calling us to live in this hour, this great time. Help us, Lord, I'm sure it won't change the trials that we go through, but I'm sure it'll change our attitude towards the trials if we could just see what a precious time this is, what a blessed time this is, Lord, and what is just around the corner, what's just laying ahead of the church. Father, they without us cannot be made perfect. It's your church coming into its position, its place, and the Word having the preeminence in a body once again. Won't you grant it tonight, Lord? Bless those that are here, those that are listening in, those that will listen in. And Father, may you receive honor and glory. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Amen. Blessed be his wonderful name. Hallelujah. Amen. The evidence of your goodness, it's all over my life. That's the truth. It's all over my life. I see the promises of fulfillment all over my life. All over my life. Hallelujah. Somebody say, praise the Lord. All throughout my history, your faithfulness has walked beside me. The winter storms made way for spring. Season from where I'm standing, I see the evidence of your goodness.